Good morning. I'm reading today from 1 Samuel, and it's actually printed on your service sheet. Really? Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 to 12. And we're going to hear about that person in that little box. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now I'm going to the New Testament and I'm going to read a very short passage from Colossians chapter 1. And this is called the supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. I didn't make it up.
Thank you, Joan. And it will help if you have that first passage that Joan read open in front of you, 1 Samuel 5. And as Joan mentioned, it is printed inside the newsletter alongside an outline of today's talk. Let me pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in this place today. And the promise that you give to us is that you will reveal yourself in our midst as your word is taught and proclaimed. And we pray for that work of the Spirit to happen in our midst now, that we would have our eyes opened truly to the Lord Jesus, to his glory, to his wonder, to his power, and that our own lives might be led to submit to him, to trust him, to love him, and to worship him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking a bit about defying God this morning, as we saw in our passage from 1 Samuel 5. And it got me thinking right from the beginning that defying God can take various guises, really. For some, it might be a very obvious, a very open-hearted, aggressive even, angry rebellion towards God, really sort of shaking your fist before God, that kind of attitude and behaviour that we might see expressed. But for many others, it might be a little more subtle and a lot more hidden than that. It may simply take the form of ignoring God, of just quietly pushing God to one side, of living as if he has no relevance or no input at all into our lives, assuming that God, if he's there at all, is largely harmless and benign. He lacks any real power, any real interest or concern in our world. And without even realising it, people may live believing essentially, day to day, they effectively have the measure of God, that he's someone, again, if he exists at all, is of really no living concern to us here today. Now, there's one thing that reinforces that thinking, whether it arrives in the form of sort of angry, open defiance or whether it emerges more in a kind of subtle indifference toward God, there's one thing that reinforces it. So often in the world, and this is what reinforces it, is so often in the world there are no apparent consequences when God is pushed to one side, when God is ignored, not consequences at least people can immediately see. The fact that human sin and sin so often and so freely and just get on with living life without God and apparently getting away with it, and actually more than that, they can be seen sometimes to even prosper from it, fuels the belief in our world that God is either not powerful or he's simply not real. And as I've been thinking about this, it puts God, I think, in the realm of the weak classroom teacher who's effectively absent or ineffective, unable to exude any presence or instill any discipline in the classroom. Now, I look at this photo here and I have sympathy because this, my friends, is how I often feel when I'm at youth group on a Friday night. I'm thankful that as I'm talking to you today, everyone's looking at me, everyone's listening, at least they're giving that impression. But this poor bloke here, often on a Friday night, I feel as though I'm not really even in the room and that my attempts to bring order and bring discipline are falling way short of what is needed. And that can be the picture in our minds that we have of God in a world that is just getting on without him, a world that is ignoring him and not suffering any consequences. And the impact that that can have on the believer when they see this is how the world is largely operating is that the believer can get discouraged and can begin themselves to waver in their faith because, well, the world just seems to be getting along fine ignoring God. And there's a very famous psalm in the Old Testament that depicts this. It's one of my favourite psalms in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 73, and it begins like this from verse 2. This is a believer speaking, of course, and he says, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Perhaps like the Philistines seemed in 1 Samuel, when initially at least they seized the ark. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills as the Israelites are, still in 1 Samuel, when the ark has been stolen. So can you see there in that short psalm that the psalmist is really struggling in his faith? He's being tested in his faith because it appears one of two things: either God isn't real, or he isn't powerful, he isn't mighty enough to defeat those who are opposing him. And so it leads the psalmist to conclude a little later in the psalm, "All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." That's what the psalmist is experiencing. That's what he's going through. That's the impact the world's defiance against God can have on the believer when they see the defiant ones seemingly prosper, whilst they, the believers, are being made to suffer. Now, the story of Samuel, and indeed the story of the whole Bible, is told to us to address that understandable but erroneous thinking. Samuel's story is shared really this morning to awaken us to the awesome reality of who God really is, the supreme hold he has over all of humanity, every single human life, and the need that exists therefore on every human to regard him seriously, never to underestimate him, never to take him for granted or think somehow that we have the measure of him, whatever may be happening in our world. The book of Samuel, along with the whole Bible, is intended to awaken us sharply to this reality, this awesome reality. Now, you remember, as the story of Samuel began a few weeks ago now, it began, with a woman named Hannah. Hannah appears at the beginning of the book, and she appears praying on more than one occasion. And in one of those prayers that Hannah gives, back in chapter 2 and verse 9, and really she's prophesying here, she's telling truth about God, and she says, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken." She's telling things as they really are, not as they seem, but as they really are. "The Most High," she says, that's God, "will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." The Philistine nation we met last week in chapter 4, the chapter that Gary preached to us from, were living, do you remember? They were living as if human strength did prevail, as if human might did win the day, as if the Lord could be defeated by human might. Remember how they responded when they heard Israel, their enemy, had brought the feared Ark of God, Ark of the Lord, into the camp in the hope that it would help Israel in battle. In an act of defiance, the Philistines said to each other in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 9, it's there up on the screen, this is human might on show. They said, "Be strong." There's the word, strong. They believed human strength could prevail. "Be men," they said, "or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men and fight," they declared. Again, why did they say it? Because they falsely believed human strength could win the day, that the Lord could be resisted and overcome, that despite what they themselves had heard about what the Lord had done in rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, there was nothing unique at all about him. There was nothing special about God. He was a God who could, they believed, if you tried hard enough, be resisted. They lived as if evil deeds could be hidden from him, that he had no power to destroy rebels opposed to him. Again, even though their own recollection, their own stories told them that wasn't the case, for Israel had been delivered from Egypt. And the events of 1 Samuel 4 that we looked at last week would seem to confirm this. 1 Samuel 4 seems to declare God has been defeated. God is dead. Remember those words? The glory has departed. God has been overcome. Human strength has prevailed. Philistine might, its raw human power, has won the day. For the Lord of God, the Lord, the God of Israel, has been captured. He's been tied up. He's been exposed. He's been robbed of all his power. Call it what you will. And the question for us is, are you living today genuinely believing these things the Philistines believed are utterly and totally untrue? The Lord has not been defeated. Deeds cannot be hidden from him. Do you genuinely believe as a Christian God has real power? And he cannot be mocked by anyone, that he is to be regarded seriously by all, that he holds always the upper hand over every human in this world. Do you really believe that here this morning, is the question we're being asked. Now, a sign that you do believe these things will be shown in a number of ways. It'll be shown, firstly, in how eager you are right now, here in this place this morning, to hear the word of God spoken. It'll be shown in how humble you are to genuinely listen and not proudly think, I've heard all this God stuff before. I think I've got this God thing covered, meaning anything that's said in church this morning, well, that's really for the benefit of others. It's not so much directed at me. That'll be one way. What you believe will be shown, your ability, your desire, your eagerness this morning to listen and truly be changed. And whether you believe these things will be shown in the extent to which you obey him. Not just as you sit here in church, but as you live out there in the world, the level to which you have genuine affection for him grow in your heart, it'll be shown in how sensitive your conscience is to his word. Again, it'll be shown in how open your life really is to being transformed. And it'll be shown too in the concern you have for those living around you without Jesus as Lord. It'll be shown in how easily you can just accept that, how much your heart aches that living as they are is putting them, as this very passage this morning will show, on a terrible collision course with God, from which there is no escape unless people turn to him. These are the realities we're being presented with this morning as we open God's word. This is serious, life-changing business with God that it's about to happen. And our major point, therefore, looking at 1 Samuel 5, is simply this. It's simply this. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked is what we'll discover. He is to be regarded seriously. Now, as I've been saying in that introduction, it does seem Philistine might has won the day. Or even more than that, the Philistine gods have been victorious over Israel's God. And in particular, the story tells us the Philistine god Dagon. For it's to the temple of Dagon, Israel's Ark of the Covenant is now brought. If you look at the passage with me there in verse 2, in the Philistine city known as Ashdod. And remember, as Gary mentioned last week, the Ark of the Covenant was a special wooden box, a wooden chest, built in the time of Moses. You can read about it in places like Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it was built under instruction from God to contain the two stone tablets on which the law of God, the Ten Commandments, had been written. It signified, as Amanda was saying, God's presence among his people. It contained his instruction. And so when it was captured by the Philistines, it seemed God himself had been taken. And what does a proud nation or person do when they've conquered something? They show it off. They display the fact in their eyes, at least, it has been vanquished. They mock the Lord by displaying his ark in the temple of their God, they believe, has been victorious over him. Dagon's intended to get the glory for the Philistines' victory over Israel. But what happens to Dagon instead? You read the story earlier. You know, look at verse 3. Dagon can't even remain standing. Like Peter's wand, he's forced to bow and submit to Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's supposedly captured. The first time it happens, well, perhaps things aren't given proper attention. In verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon in his temple has been humbled, forced to surrender in his own place. And so what do the people do? Well, keep looking. The Philistines lend Dagon a hand. They stand him back up again, still in verse 3. They take Dagon, their God, and they put him back in place. Now, what kind of God, tell me, what kind of God needs to be helped up by his own people? He's not as powerful as they think. But they presumably conclude, this is just an aberration, an accident perhaps, an unfortunate coincidence. They put Dagon back in his place and think all will be well until the next night. The same thing happens again, only more. For as well as falling over, Dagon, verse 4, what happens? This time he has his head and his hands broken off too, lying defenseless on the threshold. Only Dagon's body remained. This is no coincidence. Dagon, the Philistine god, has been defeated, undeniably. The Lord and his ark were meant to be held captive in Dagon's temple, but even in there, Dagon is defeated. He's rendered useless. Something the priests of Dagon will always remember, being careful from that day forth in verse 5, never to step on the threshold where their God has effectively been slain. The Lord, the God of Israel, has not been captured. His glory, his power rules over all, even over Dagon, the Philistine god, in his own temple. And to confirm all of this, what happens next in verse 6 as the story unfolds? Well, look at verse 6. We're told in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. The Lord's judgment has appeared, just as Hannah said it would happen in her prayer. The point being, once again, the Lord cannot be mocked. He cannot be taken lightly. He cannot be regarded as just another God. That's what it's teaching us. And so what do the people of Ashdod do? Well, verse 8, they call a meeting of all the rulers of the Philistines. And the major point on the agenda, understandably, is still in verse 8. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? A crisis meeting is held. And note with me, this meeting is held with none of the brave defiance the Philistines showed back in chapter 4. There's no resolution at all being put forward which says, be men and fight, be strong. Rather, their resolution now is let the ark move on. Be very, very wary of Israel's God. And much to the dismay of the people of Gath, whose city is chosen to be its new home in verse 9, that Philistine city is thrown into a great panic.
Because again, the Lord's hand is heavy against her as well. It's the same dreadful outcome. Switching cities doesn't change things. He's just as angry as he was before. Why? Why? Because in every town, in every place, in every city, the Lord cannot be mocked. In verse 9, he afflicts the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. The Lord's wrath is revealed once again, meaning the ark is moved another time. And this time there's no mention of any meeting. There's probably no time for that. A unilateral decision is made for the ark to move to Ekron in verse 10, another of the Philistine cities, continuing its dangerous tour. And are the people of Ekron happy about that? Do they welcome it? Of course they don't. Because they know what the ark can do. And so in verse 11, the deathly circus continues. They call another meeting. And this time it's decided the ark must be returned to Israel from where it has come. And again, note with me, where is the brave Philistine might and defiance? Where can the cry be heard? Be men and fight. Be strong. Where is that defiance? It's no longer heard. Instead, the only cries that can be heard, reaching to heaven, are Philistine cries of fear and surrender. God, the sleeping giant, has awoken. The fact is, he was never sleeping at all. The folly of defying God, as the Philistines have been doing, is exposed among them all. There are no brave warriors. There are no mighty soldiers in the face of God. There is no defiance. Human strength does not prevail in the face of the Lord. After all, no human army is any match at all for the Lord in his wrath. Again, just as Hannah had prayed, and I just love the way that Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel provides a commentary for everything that unfolds in the rest of the book. Again, this is what Hannah prayed. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, up on the screen there. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge. Just Israel? Or certain parts of the world? No. No part of the world will escape the Lord's judgment. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Can you see how the book of Samuel is committed to show us how things really are? Not often how they appear to be right at the moment. As things stand at the moment, it can appear God is defeated, that there's nothing special or unique about him, that he has no conquering power, no presence, no authority. It's like believing in shadows if you believe in him. It's like believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. It's like believing in fantasy, and bang, reality hits. Judgment appears. The sleeping lion awakes. Things are revealed. With crystal clear clarity and spine-chilling certainty, jolting people from their slumber, awakening them in their pride. It hollers, it shouts earnestly, "Wake up! See the Lord for who he really is. Realize the folly, the sheer danger and the unambiguous folly
of opposing the Lord. I had a friend who was ministering in Christchurch in New Zealand when that city was struck by devastating earthquakes a decade or so ago. It literally shook people, in some senses, to their senses, in some cases, to their senses. For my friend, who was working at a church in the city at the time, was saying that there was a significant rise in the numbers of people coming along to Christian outreach courses. More people came wanting to know about Jesus. Why? Because the earthquakes had shown to them something of God's power, something of their own weakness and vulnerability, their own mortality. They'd been confronted with all of that. And they were awoken sharply as a result to seek after God. What will it take? What will it take to awaken you here this morning? What will it take to keep you continually alert and sensitive to the realities of Scripture portrayed right here? That this world in which we live is not all there is. That heaven and hell are real. That this world, just as we're seeing in this passage here, as it's currently living, is on a terrible collision course with its maker. And there's very real danger in defying the Lord, in whatever form that defiance may take, whether it's the open-handed, open-hearted, angry, rebellious defiance against God that's very visible, or whether it's the more subtle variety lying below the surface. Defiance, whatever path it takes, has no future before God. Not a future you want to be a part of. There's no constructive future in pushing God aside. And you don't want to wake up on the day Jesus returns, as the Bible says he will, and be unprepared to face him. Not be ready to meet with your God. You want to do all you possibly can. Today, right now, to already know and trust God so that you can be ready for his return, ready for his judgment. And the key question, of course, the key question is, how can you be ready for the Lord's judgment? What's the only way you can be ready to survive the judgment of the Lord? It's by ensuring you've taken shelter under his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who at the cross has already taken that judgment for you, who's experienced God's wrath on your behalf, who's saying to you this morning, I love you so much, I've died in your place. I've taken the hit. I've experienced the fall. I've done all that is needed to ensure God's holy standards are kept and maintained, ensuring sin and human defiance is duly and thoroughly punished, whilst also ensuring there is a place for people, there is a place for you to remain safe in God's holy arms forever. Friends, if you're grappling with this, you're still trying to work out whether God is real, or you're just wanting some stronger assurance and clearer conviction, can I suggest one thing? You look at the claims of Jesus' resurrection, because that's the basis upon which all of this stands. If Jesus was really raised from the grave, as the Gospels say he was, that is reality breaking into this world. That's the clarity all of us need. That's the guarantee sin has been stripped away.
death has been defeated. A bit like Dagon lying demolished in his temple, its power removed and God's judgment has been overcome through the death of his son. See that reality today. Awaken to the truth that is staring each one of us in the face. Believe in God, believe in Jesus, and for heaven's sake, live that belief out for your salvation, and in a determined effort to help others around you to believe it as well, that they too may be saved. For we only have one life, one opportunity. Will you believe the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks truth into our lives. Help us to see things as they really are, to be convicted of the danger and the folly of defying you as God and accepting the forgiveness and salvation, the wonderful salvation you offer in your Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone, in whose name we now pray. Amen.